Well, if you turn back with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And as we announced this morning, I'm going to speak from verses 46 through 56 of this wonderful Song of Mary, the Magnificat. It's a song that's full of joy and full of hope. Hope and joy. Something which is in short supply with many people this evening. We live, do we not, sadly, in an increasingly secular society. We live in a day when God's been sidelined, thought to be irrelevant. We live in a day when for many decades we've been informed that science has disproved the existence of God. That we can get by perfectly well without God. Indeed, as if that isn't bad enough, we're told also, we're incessantly told, God is the source of all the world's problems. God's just a prop for the weak and the feeble-minded. But what is the fruit of this atheistic outlook on life? Well, let some of the chief proponents of atheism, secularism, tell us. This is what Bertrand Russell wrote. I was brought up on Bertrand Russell. My grandfather was an atheist and he used to read to me from his works. Here are the facts, he used to say. Well, here's some of the facts. This is what he said about society and humanity. We are a blob of carbon floating from one meaningless existence to another. Not much to rejoice in there, is there? Blob of carbon floating aimlessly. No purpose in life. No meaning. Happy Christmas. What about Richard Dawkins, the current champion of atheism? Listen to what he wrote. He said, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no purpose, no design, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. How pointless, I put to you, how pointless are the words of non-Christians who say to each other, Happy Christmas. Nonsense. Listen to what somebody else had to say. This is Professor C.S. Lewis, who was once an atheist. And he spoke of a land where it was always winter, but never Christmas. What land is that? Well, it's the land in which God is rejected. It's the land where the words of atheists, the doctrines of secular humanism, are swallowed and believed by everyone. So people at this time of year may give a nod to the Christmas season. They may try and brighten up the dark winter days with tinsel and glitter and renew friendships and make bonhomie. There's nothing wrong with that, of course, on one level. But deep down, it's all a sham. People are empty, deep down. They do not know joy. They do not know peace. How can they? They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. Long ago, King Solomon said this of God's relationship to man. He said, God has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. That's Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. We need to hear this evening a message from the one who has put eternity in the hearts of men. We need to hear a message which does not lead to a cold, harsh, cynical view of life, which leads to disappointment and disillusionment, where to escape reality, people increasingly turn to a dissolute lifestyle, to drink and partying, to drugs and promiscuity. We need to hear a message of hope. We need to hear a message not of escapism from the harsh realities of life, but of light and of love and of joy. That's what we need to hear. And I put it too, that's what we find here in this wonderful song of Mary. There's no gloom here. It's banished. There's no despondency here. Notice how her song begins, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. My soul magnifies the Lord. The Greek word for magnify is megaluno. And we derive our word mega from that. That's a word that's somewhat overworked today. Anything that's considered to be a little bit out of the ordinary is described as being mega. Great. But that which had caused Mary to rejoice was truly mega. It was vast. It was huge. It's something deep, something unspeakable, something that caused her soul to rejoice. So here was not something transient, something that would bring a few moments relief, temporary respite from a humdrum, meaningless life, a 5-minute wonder. Something that left her feeling empty, unsatisfied in the end, but something truly glorious. I mentioned Professor C.S. Lewis just now. It's worthy of note that when he wrote his biography, tracing his steps from being an atheist to a Christian, he used words from a poem by William Wordsworth. Surprised by joy. Surprised by joy. And here's Mary rejoicing in God. From the depths of her being wells up this song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. The tense there in the Greek is present continuous. It means she's saying, I can't stop magnifying. I can't stop praising. I can't stop rejoicing. I can't stop worshipping the Lord. That's worship. Worship is not something we reserve for an hour or two on Sundays because we happen to be religious. It's not a mechanical exercise. It's living. It's living. And it rises from redeemed hearts, from the depths of your soul. We worship God. Now this joy that Mary knew, where did it come from? What was its source? When you say to me, Mary was pregnant, and that in a miraculous way. She's been told by the angel Gabriel, as we read in chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And you might say to me, surely, you know, there's the reason for her joy. And I wouldn't dispute that with you. But there's something more to be seen in these verses than that. Namely, Mary believed the message that the angel brought her. She believed it. Why did she believe it? She believed the message because she believed the word of God to former generations, to her forefathers, to Israel of old. And that also tells me this. She did not therefore believe the words of the false religions of the pagan nations around about her. But she most certainly did believe what was written in the Old Testament scriptures, in her Bible, as it were. And that's revealed in her song. This song that she sings is crammed full. It's crammed full of allusions to the Old Testament. I haven't got time to go through them all here this evening. But there are many, many. There are many allusions to the greatest of all songbooks, the Book of Psalms. You'll find references here to Psalm 103, Psalm 22, Psalm 44, Psalm 89 and 98, and others. There are also echoes of words in Genesis chapter 12. And 2 Samuel and Micah. And go home and look for them later. They're all there. They're all there. Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." In 1 Samuel 2, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Hannah said, "No one is holy like the Lord." Mary says, "Holy is his name." And there are further allusions to the Old Testament scriptures in this song too. But this is the important thing. Mary is not repeating those verses parrot fashion. In no sense. She's praising God from the heart. And what I want you to see is this. There's a very real sense that Mary was not only pregnant with the Son of God, the incarnate Word by the Holy Spirit coming upon her, she is also pregnant with the written Word. She's filled with the Word of God, the Scripture. She was a young woman who didn't just have a passing acquaintance with the Old Testament Scriptures. She was a young woman who treasured the Old Testament Scriptures, who had memorized the Word of God and stored it up in her heart. And she could well have said with Job of old, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." That was Mary. And that's why, of course, here, when she opens her mouth to praise God, what comes forth is the Word of God. The promises of God. That which is stored in her heart now flows forth in this glorious song. Now, it's very interesting. I've got many commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and some modern liberal commentators. It's interesting what they have to say. They tell us, well, you know, there's no way in which Mary could have composed this song. You see, this uneducated peasant girl, you know, it's not possible. But they're wrong in their conclusion. They're wrong. It's the entrance of your word which gives light, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. And Mary, unlike liberal scholars today, she knew the word of God. She may not have been wealthy. She may have been of humble birth, as far as this world standards are concerned. But nevertheless, she was rich in God's estimation. For God says in his word, "On this one will I look." Is God looking on you tonight? I'll tell you if he is. "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And how interesting here that when Almighty God chose to visit this world to bring redemption, he prepared Mary to be the one to be signally favoured, to be the mother of the Son of God. The one who was chosen was a young woman who not only heard the word of God, but believed him. Is there anything that we can learn from this? Surely there is. Surely there is. There most certainly is. There's a lesson for those who are already Christians. And it's this. If you would know more of God, you must cultivate a greater love for the Word of God. And you need to meditate on God's Word, seek to memorize God's Word, to hide his word in your heart and to live in the light of it. God looks on those, he visits those who love his word. And if you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. Well, if you're a skeptic, what should you do? You should seek to familiarize yourself with what the Bible teaches. Because this is the great tragedy of the day. We have a whole generation of people who would tell us up front they do not believe the Bible. But they never read it. They've never read it. They've never read its message for themselves, and yet they say, I don't believe in God. But they've never heard of a God worth believing in. Because if they read his word, they would have. They dismiss what the Bible says, but they never read it. What a foolish position to be in. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, reminding him that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And not only Timothy, of course, but any one of us. And that leads us on naturally here to my second point. Mary's knowledge of the Scriptures and her belief in the angel's message is what led to her praising God and glorifying God for what he had done for her personally. She's deeply humbled by what's happened to her. At verse 48, she says this, he, that is God, has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. That word lowly, you could also translate it as humble. He's regarded the humble state of his maidservant. Mary's absolutely overwhelmed. It's incomprehensible to her that Almighty God should choose her. Of all people, a lowly peasant girl to bear the Son of God. She can't begin to take it in. She doesn't understand how it can be. Her cousin Elizabeth has said to her, verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Mary knew it, and she felt it. How unworthy she was to be so highly favoured. How could God have concluded that she was the one to be given this great honour? She was a nobody socially. A mere maidservant, a simple wife of a village carpenter. Could there be a more unlikely mother for the Son of God? And she's filled, therefore, with a sense of her unworthiness, a sense indeed of her sinfulness. The prophet Isaiah speaks of God and tells us he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who dwells with him? Well, Isaiah goes on to tell us, he who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that is Mary. She has a contrite and humble spirit. Now, I must just say that Mary is exalted by some today to a position she would never have ascribed to herself. There's no trace here or anywhere else in the Bible which speaks of Mary's alleged immaculate conception, which kept her from sin. It's a lie. There's no mention in the Bible of her being the Queen of Heaven. Another lie. There's no mention of her being a co-redemptress. That would have filled her with horror. That's not why she says here, all generations will call me blessed. She would be called blessed because of the gracious condescension of God toward her. God's wondrous grace to her to be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. All generations will call her blessed because of who God is and because of what God had done for her. That is what she says at verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Mary acknowledges gladly her need of a Saviour. She knows this. She knows it because, as we've already noticed, she was familiar with the Scriptures. That's how she knew. She knows that she, along with every other human being, was descended from the line of Adam. She knows she's part of fallen humanity. And as the Scripture says, in Adam all die, including Mary. Mary, along with everyone else, is alienated from the life of God, is under the curse of God. But she also knows that God had promised a Redeemer. God had promised a Deliverer. There'd been that promise of God way back in Genesis, that one would arise who would bruise the serpent's head, bruise Satan's head. Isaiah spoke of the child to be born and a son to be given. You remember in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's an important sentence. He's a child born. He is one to be born of woman. He's a child born as regards his humanity. But he's the son given as regards his eternal deity. He's God's co-eternal son. And as the son of God from all eternity, he could not be born. He was from everlasting to everlasting. As God's son, he must be given. As a child, like all of us, he was born. And here Mary is exultant. Mary is magnifying God because she knows, you see, that within her womb is this glorious person promised in the Scriptures. One who will be called the Son of God. One who would not only be a Saviour, but her Saviour. Here was the coming Messiah who would wash her sins away. Here was the Redeemer who would cleanse her from her guilt. Here was the one who would restore fellowship, communion with God. Here was the Saviour, her Saviour. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. And at verse 49 she says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. How she treasured, how she dearly loved the one she bore, the Holy One, the Son of God. And how that Holy One, her Son, loved her. Remember his compassion, his care for his mother, as he hung upon the cross, don't we, between heaven and earth at Calvary. And as he bore the awful weight of sin, as he bore its penalty, the judgment that both Mary and we all deserve, he yet had time, didn't he, to look upon his mother in her sorrow. Remember how Simeon had said to Mary when Jesus was dedicated in the temple, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And it would have done so, you see, as she beheld her beloved Son, the Son of God, being crucified. But you'll remember from the lips of Christ, from the Saviour, came those words to his mother and to the beloved disciple John. Woman, Behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. Jesus' heart of compassion, he's saving his mother from her sin, caring for her every need, even in his dying moments. What a saviour. The sovereign Lord, not just of Mary, but of all who will trust in him. Notice what she says in verses 54 and 55. She's speaking of God. He says he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What are these verses about? Well, they are telling us that God was fulfilling the covenant he had made with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. When God met with Abraham, and when he called him to follow him, he told him that he would make him a great nation. And he also said to him, his seed would not end there with Israel. Genesis 12 verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel. God called Abraham on another occasion and asked him to count the stars in the heavens, he said. Imagine that. Even those who know things today can't count the stars. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15 verse 5. He said to him in Genesis 17, I have made you the father of many nations. That was God's covenant with Abraham, his promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. All with Abraham's faith will be part of God's family. That's what Mary, who, as we've seen, knew the word of God, was referring to here in these verses. She's saying, you're fulfilling your promise. You're bringing to fulfillment your purposes in redemption. You said that through one of Abraham's seed, all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God is bringing to fulfillment his covenant promises, not just to Israel, but to all peoples. That's the Christmas message. That's the Christmas message. It's the word the angel of the Lord brought to the shepherds, wasn't it? In Luke 2, verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to them, do not be afraid. Why? For I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for every generation, right down to this very night. All people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Great joy to all people, all nations, all ages. Let me ask you, do you know this evening who Jesus is? Do you know what he's done? I said, didn't I, at the commencement of this message, tragically, sadly, most people do not know. They've dismissed these good tidings of great joy as an irrelevance. They're more taken up with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer than they are with the Word of God. And what I'm saying to you is this, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Notice the words of Mary's song, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's filled the hungry. Who are these hungry people? Well, Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount as he began his ministry, as he spoke of his coming kingdom and of those who would inhabit that kingdom, he said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who see their need of salvation. Blessed are those who, like Mary, are poor in spirit and who humbly receive God's word for what it is. Blessed are those who will trust the Saviour. The Saviour to whom this word, the Bible, gives witness from Genesis right through to Revelation. He fills the hungry with good things. Truly good. Truly good things. Things that can do us no harm. The joy of sin forgiven. If that doesn't make you jump for joy as a Christian, you're not a Christian. The joy of sins forgiven. The knowledge that when you stand before God at last, you will do so covered in Christ's righteousness and not the rags and tatters of your own righteousness, all unprepared. Good things. The wonder of knowing God as your Father. Of being his children, good things. The certain hope of heaven. We can't begin to enumerate the good things. To know Christ and to know his life eternal. But we must note, Mary also says, the rich he has sent away empty. Who are these rich that he's talking about? He's talking of those who are proud. He's talking about those who see no need of salvation, no need of Christ to be their Saviour. The rich he sends empty away. And that may not mean much to you this evening, dear friend, if you're unsaved. But it will on that day that you stand before God's throne of judgment. To be sent from the presence of the living God. How is it with us this evening? Are we, like Mary, overwhelmed by God's gift to this world? Can we say with her, "He who is mighty has done great things for me"? Is there a sense of awe and wonder in our hearts that Almighty God, the Creator God, should be born in a manger? His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. That's what Mary said. Is that you? Is it me? Are you full or are you empty? Well, my prayer is that the Lord would fill you with good things. My prayer is that you would not be too proud to admit that you need Jesus Christ to be your Saviour. My prayer would be that you would own that you need your sins forgiven. And my prayer would be that you'd come to Christ for mercy. And begin to sing your own Magnificat. To say, God has done great things for me. I once knew a man who was saved from drugs. He was actually picked up from the gutter by two ladies who took him home. Imagine. They were women filled with the love of Christ. They wanted this man to know the Saviour. They took him home. And they looked after him. And they prayed for him. And he was saved. And he became a minister of the gospel. And I heard him preach on these words. And he was almost leaping out of the pulpit. What God had done for him. Oh, my friend, if we ever see ourselves in the light of God and his word and who God is, we will all see our great need of salvation. And we will all call upon his son for mercy. And we'll all rejoice in this so great salvation. Come out of the winter wasteland of unbelief. That's what it is. And come into the kingdom of God and his dear Son. A kingdom of light. A kingdom of love. A kingdom when every day is Christmas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord, in all its profundity and yet simplicity, Lord. We can all understand what you're saying. What we lack, Lord, is the will to believe, because we're fast bound by sin. And oh, Lord, we pray that you would speak the word. Grant that gift of repentance, Lord, that from humble hearts we might call upon Christ to be our Lord and our Saviour, that we might rejoice with Mary. We might sing Mary's song from the depths of our souls. Truly worship the Lord our God this Christmas. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing then